I wanted to take a little step out in some things that have just been really rich in my own heart in the last little bit and take a look at this portion in Galatians 5 once again. I don't know if you've ever had occasion to view someone from afar and wonder what their personality was like up close. I did that initially with Sky, of course. We communicated back and forth on the internet, and then the first time I picked up the phone and I heard that southern drawl, I was hooked. It was terrible. But with our having conferences here over time, some of the people whose books I've read and who I've really admired, we've had a chance to invite in. And in the process, there are times when you hear about these individuals before they ever get here. And one case in particular was D.A. Carson. I had read a lot of Carson's material and really loved his work and what he had done. And I had inquired from a few other people about him before we invited him here for our conference. And I was told some rather disturbing things. Some of the things were that he was uppity, that he was snobbish, that he was standoffish, that he was arrogant. They said he didn't like women. Didn't like women asking him questions, especially. He thought they were kind of a subspecies, and you didn't want to go there. And so there were some interesting things out there floating around from people who I knew who had met him and dealt with him. But when he got here, it couldn't have been more opposite. We found him just absolutely winsome and down to earth and with a real passion for the local church and humble. And, you know, he speaks with that French-Canadian I shan't, but it's not arrogance. It's just the way he grew up. And I got a good lesson in that Saturday night after the conference was over. We went to pick him up for dinner. Dr. Haken had to go back to Toronto, so it was just Dr. Carson. I didn't know if he'd, you know, just go to dinner with me and my wife. But so we went and we picked him up. And we got in the car. And no sooner did we get in the car than Sky said, "Can I ask you a question?" And he said, "Well, sure." And they took off. The two of them just, back and forth. They just had this conversation going. Well, we get to the restaurant. I can't get a word in edgewise. I invited the guy here because I wanted to suck things out of his brain, you know, pure and simple. But so the two of them are just talking, you know, like they're grand old friends. We get to the restaurant. We're sitting in the car, and the two of them just won't shut up. So after about 10 minutes, I said, "I'm going to go in and get a table." I thought that'd be a hint. They just ignored me. I walked in the restaurant, I got a table, and about 20 minutes later, the two of them come walking in the restaurant like they're just grand old friends, just talking, chattering, having a great time. I don't know what this thing about, you know, he doesn't like women was, or couldn't ask questions, or whatever. And they sat down at the table, and I never got to talk to the guy the entire evening, because the two of them just became grand friends. Nothing could have been further from the truth than the rumors that I had heard. And it dawns on me that we talk about God all the time. We talk about His greatness. We talk about His majesty. We talk about His transcendence. We talk about His power. We talk about His glory, His grace, His attributes, that He is infinite and holy and righteous. But I wonder what goes through your mind when you think about the personality of God. What's He like to talk to interact with? What would it be like to really sit down and just know Him face to face? What does that look like? And I'm convinced that we're supposed to know that. That first portion of Scripture that we had read out of Hebrews says that Jesus was the exact imprint of His character. He came to make the Father known, to reveal Him, to open Him up to us. And that was such a complete revelation of who God was that when Philip said, "Show us the Father and that'll suffice us," Jesus turned to him and said, "Have you been with me so long, Philip? And you don't know the Father yet?" Because the personality, the character, of who this God was being lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Scripture moves it further than that, because the portion we had read for us in Romans tells us that the goal he has for all those who are in Christ, who are born again, is that one day we will bear his image. Well, what's that image? Is he going to turn us all into 33-year-old Middle Eastern Jews? No. The image is his character, his heart, his person. And then you come to the passage, and this is what he tells us in Romans, that he is going to see to it that we are conformed to his image. Actually, put your finger in Galatians and go back. Just revisit Romans 8 for just a moment. Look at these incredible words. It's why he says in verse 18 that he considers, Paul, the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory, not the glory that we're going to see, but the glory that is going to be revealed in us. You catch that? What God has planned for you, if you're a Christian here today, if you know Christ, this is what God has planned for you. And this glory that is going to be revealed to you and in you is not worth comparing to anything that you can suffer in this life. Matter of fact, he tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes in our prayers specifically because that's the goal. Look at it in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Why do we need help? Well, because we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So what does the Spirit do? Well, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, what's the content of that groaning? What's that about? Verse 27. Well, he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The Father, God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, what is that will? What is it that the Spirit groans about when he prays for you and me? This is it. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, and the result is that's why we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for the good, because we're the called according to his purpose. All right, well, what's this will in verse 27 and this purpose that he's called us to in verse 28? It's given to us in 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what does that look like? How do we get our brain around that? And it's simply in exactly the same way that the Son came to reveal the Father and his character and his personality, so we are one day, those of us who are born again, to reflect the very character, the very personality of Christ himself. Well, what's that like? No doubt all of us have in our minds and at various times some imagining of what the personality of God is like. I've imagined lots of people's personalities. When I was a young man and I was single, I was absolutely sure, certain that Kathy Ireland must have the best personality on the planet, because anybody that pretty must be wonderful. And then I saw an interview with her, and she was as dumb as a sack of hair. And that was such a disappointment. Maybe you've imagined what God's personality is like. But I want you to know that the Scripture has left us with a clear record of what it's like to speak to God and to interact with him. And that's what he's working in our lives. It's given to us here in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, we have different definitions of what love looks like. Sometimes we can define love as being pretty rigid. Tough love is a phrase that's come into our language over the years. Or we can imagine love as being pretty insipid. But when God says He loves us, what He does is He manifests Himself to us. And I just want to spend a few moments talking to you, maybe by God's grace, us getting a little bit of a fresh revelation of this person of our God. What it's like to meet Him. And this becomes important because this is what He's doing in you and me. How do you know you're making spiritual progress? That you've got great big greasy gobs of faith and you can believe God to raise steamboats out of the water? No. That you can do miracles? No. How do you know you're progressing in your spiritual life? Because you're becoming more like Him. Well, then doesn't it help for us to understand what that looks like so we can get some decent measure on that? That's important for us because that's His goal. That's where you're going to end up. So I find this passage extraordinarily helpful because here we find something of the way that He has wanted to reveal to us the personality of our God by the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit first is love, and that love is manifested a number of ways. And here's the first thing that a Christian needs to know about interacting with his God. And that is that his God is inherently joyful. Do you think of God as joyful or grim? Do you think of Him as infinitely happy or do you think of Him as testy, cranky, upset, irritable? How do you interact with God? You need to know, child of God, that when you come to the Heavenly Father in prayer, the Holy Spirit wants you to know that the first thing you encounter in His person and in His personality is that He is a God who is joyful. Joyful. That's not the way we think of Him. That's not to take away His transcendence. It's not to take away His holiness. It's not to take away His infinitude. It's not to take away His immeasurable and incomprehensible power and glory. It is to say that in His person, in His personality, God is a happy God, a joyful God. And that's who you come to every day. That's who walks with you. That's what He wants to produce in you, is His own joyfulness. You see, you can't love well unless you're joyful. Cranky people don't love well. Miserable people don't love well. Joyful people love well. Because our God is joyful. In your presence, says the psalmist, is fullness of joy. We think of Him as perpetually ticked off. Like God somehow has a cosmic case of hemorrhoids and He's just annoyed all the time. That's not God. He's joyful. Full of joy. That's so different than we ordinarily think. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. I have two books of his that have the same picture on the cover. One is that little book, What is an Evangelical? And the other one is his book, The Puritans, Their Origins and Successors. I got the little book, What is an Evangelical, when I was at a conference, an Alistair Begg conference. And he passed this out to everybody who was there. And you see this book, and it's a picture of Martin Lloyd-Jones standing behind the pulpit at Westminster Chapel in his gown. And he's got this look on his face. You know, he's famous for one phrase above everything else. He says, the wrath of God, better than anybody on the planet. I mean, it just comes out of him. And so he's standing there, and Alistair Begg handed these out to everybody, and he said, you can't miss this book. It's got a picture of Mr. Happy on the cover. We all got the joke, because he just doesn't look very happy. A couple of years ago, I picked up a little book written by his wife, Bethan. Bethan was one of the first women in England to be given a full medical degree. She was a medical doctor, as well as Dr. Jones being one. And she quit her career as a medical doctor to support him as he quit his career to go out and preach. He was slated to become the royal surgeon. Well, everybody gets those pictures of him. And if you ever heard him preach, I mean, you know, he's good on saying the wrath of God. And you're pretty sure this guy's miserable. He isn't. He's serious. But then I just heard, after reading this little book by his wife and her talking about the nature of their home, I was intrigued further, and I found an interview that Mark Deaver did with Dr. Jones' daughter. And in this interview, he says, "What was your dad like around the house?" Because everybody was scared stiff of him. And she said, "Oh, he was so playful and so gentle and so sweet." She said, "On Sunday nights, he would read us stories, his favorite stories, and he'd act out the excerpts, and he loved a good joke. And he heard some guy one time imitating him, saying, 'The wrath of God.'" And she said he doubled over in laughter and fell right off the pew. He was a joyful man. When people met him privately, they were stunned at this. Beloved, that's our God. He's not this grim ogre sitting in the heavens. He is inherently joyful. When you meet him in prayer, when we come to worship him, we're not worshiping this God who has this curmudgeonly grimace on his face, but one who in his very nature loves joy and is joyful. Now, I know we don't hear that in church very often, but that's Scripture. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Why? Because that's God. He's a joyful God. And I want you to interact with him like he's joyful. When you come to him to pray, when you read the Word, you need to know that you are doing that while he is smiling. It doesn't mean that he doesn't judge sin. Of course he does. Doesn't mean that he's any less holy. He is absolutely holy and inviolably so. Doesn't mean that he won't deal with all the wickedness in this world. He will in his absolute way. But that does not take away from who he is in his person. And his person is what he is working in us by his Spirit. Are you growing in grace? Well, let me ask you, are you getting more joyful or less? You see, if you're growing in the image of Christ, you're growing in joyfulness. It's different. We think often when you're growing in grace, you're growing in grit and bear it. That's not true. It's not true. No, he is a God who is inherently joyful. The second way that love manifests itself as part of his personality, which is being wrought out in you and me, is that he is a God who is peaceful. Peaceful. God does not live his eternal existence constantly riled up and in turmoil and on the edge. That's not him. You see this in Christ, don't you? The disciples are out in the boat and the waves are coming up and they're about to be swamped and they wake him out of a sleep. He was exhausted from the day's labors and they wake him out of this still sleep because they accuse him of not caring about them, that they're about to drown. And sloughing that off, he stands up and what does he say to the wind and the waves? Peace. Peace, be still. It's what he does in the cross. He brings peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you know that the battle's over, Christian? Your battle's with the world and the flesh and the devil, but it's not with him anymore. If you're not a Christian here today, you can't possibly be at peace. You've got to be on pins and needles because you're standing. You've opposed God who loves you. And in that place, you'll never find peace. But we want you to know, those of us that have come to know Him, that the God we interact with on a daily basis, the God who saved us, the God who announced His great gospel to us in His Word, the God who has forgiven our sins, is a God of peace. He is at peace in Himself. He's not churning and upset and in turmoil internally. And He comes to His children. What is it that Jesus says? It is my peace I give to you. Not peace like the world gives. My peace. My divine, glorious peace. The peace that's with my Father. The peace that enabled Him when He was betrayed that night and then brutalized by everybody. And when Pilate confronts Him and says, "Don't you know I have the power to set you free?" In calmness, He says, "You wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you from above." He was at peace on the cross. He looks down and sees His mother and John. And this is how in possession of His faculties He was at that moment, and says, "Well, Mother, behold your son. And son, behold your mother." He was at peace. While the world raged at the pinnacle of its wickedness. Because He knew fully where He was going to take all this. Absolutely in control. Oh, what a God of peace He is. Sometimes we're afraid to go to Him and to pray because we're a little bit scared He's on the edge. But He's joyful and He's peaceful. That's why He tells us to run to Him. He's such a God of peace. You don't come to a raging, riled, boiling God. You come to a God of peace. And then, thirdly, it's revealed to us in this passage that He is a God of patience. How patient He is with you and me, isn't He? We're constantly worried that if we sin that one more sin, God's going to be done with it. He's had it. He's up to here. We've sinned greater than His grace, which is blasphemy. No, He's God of infinite patience. He's so wonderful in the way He deals with us. I think that some of us have back in our minds that He's a little bit like the three strikes and you're outlaw. And that's not the way He works. Because He knows us. He knows exactly how weak we are. He knows where we fail. He knows what our problems are. He knows how much thinking still needs to get straightened out. And as we heard it in Lamentations 3, His mercies are new every morning, you see. He's so patient. I talked with a gentleman yesterday at the men's retreat. He told me how he came out of the Korean War, an alcoholic, finally went to a detox center run by the government. It's long before he came to Christ. He said, "I was dry." He said, "I dried out there." He said, "What they did back then was just lock you in a room for 3 months. You couldn't drink, and when you came out, you were dry." And he said, "It worked." I was 42, and he said, "I got dry." He said, "A friend of mine, though, there told me a joke, a story about another drunk who was wandering home late one night, and he was more than three sheets to the wind, and he's dragging this big, huge boat anchor chain behind him. He's walking down the middle of the street with his chain. It's 16 feet long. A cop stops him and says, 'Where are you going?' He said, 'I'm going home.' He said, 'Are you drunk?' He said, 'I believe I am.' He said, 'Why in the world are you dragging that chain?' He said it'd be impossible to push it. God doesn't push us either. There's a lot of little ones here in the room today. When your little ones were just starting to walk, they didn't quite make it. What'd you do? Did you jerk them by the arm? Stupid kid. Walk, walk, do better. How do you think he deals with your sin? We don't walk very well, do we? We fall. And you know what our Father does? He picks us up and he says, come on, I'll show you how. And he hangs on. And he comforts us if that fall hurt. And he instructs us and says, come on, I'll show you. And takes us by the hand and walks back and sometimes takes his hands off and coaxes us forward. But that's how he teaches us to walk in holiness. He doesn't do it by beating us. Because he's patient. He's absolutely, infinitely, amazingly patient. You know how I know that? It's been 6,000 years he's been working out his plan of salvation. He's so patient. If he weren't patient, we would all have been toast millennia ago. But not our God. He is just this wonderfully joyful, peaceful, patient God. Is that your God? Or is your God just right on the edge all the time? Just so short-tempered that the minute you mess up, I know I've used it a million times, but I think John MacArthur's phrase is just so descriptive. He says, please remember that God is not the cosmic killjoy. He is not hiding behind a tree waiting for you to mess up so he can whack you with a 2x4. It's not him. This is him. This is the Spirit revealing to us the person and the personality of our God. This joyful, patient, peaceful God. I'm so glad he's patient. Those sins that you've wrestled with on and off over the years, that you've made the vow about 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. Well, just one more day, Lord, and I'll be okay. You know, one more time. I'm sorry I messed it up this time. And you're afraid almost to go back into his presence and ask forgiveness again. You don't know how patient he is. And he wants you to know. And won't that translate into us as we grow in grace? Don't we become more patient with the saints, with one another? This is how you'd find out whether or not you're growing spiritually. Are you growing in joyfulness? Are you growing in peace in him? Are you growing in patience with others? You hear it in Paul's letter when he writes to Timothy and says, you know, you've got these guys who are doing all kinds of weird things and saying weird things in Ephesus. And he says, teach and exhort with all patience. That's why Jesus repeats so many of the things that he teaches in the four Gospels. It's why Paul repeats over and over again. Why Peter says, for me to repeat the same thing to you is not wearisome. And in fact, it's safe for you. Because with patience, I'm going to continue to get that information across. Isn't that what you do with your children, parents? Don't you have patience with them learning and growing? That's a wonderful place for us to get a sense of the personality of this God that we deal with. I do not know that in my own understanding, I would have made such a deal out of this next word. But it's in the text that God is kind. He's kind. We just make him out to be anything but. He is a kind God. Kindness is so hard to find in our world anymore. That when Christians are filled with the Spirit, and we begin to manifest this kindness that's inherent in our Savior, in our God, we begin to stand out. People don't know what it is to be treated kindly in our day. you watch the newspapers, you watch the news, and you see that kindness just doesn't seem to ooze from the human creature naturally. But oh, how kind He is. There is just an affability about Him. What Chuck Swindoll would call a winsomeness. This is a great way of describing it. You know how I know that? Because the little children weren't scared of Him. Jesus was a naturally kind man. And I say naturally in His godliness. And the children went to Him very willingly, easily. They weren't afraid of Him. He wasn't standing up and breathing fire and assaulting them from every side. He was kind, and they knew that. And when the disciples wanted to call down fire on that city in Samaria because they were certain that they should be judged because they wouldn't receive Jesus because He was on His way toward Jerusalem, He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. It's not Me. I didn't come to lay these people to waste. No, no." And when they brought the little children to Him to bless them, and He was doing that, I mean, you think He's got really more important things to do, doesn't He, than take little kids on His knee and pray for them? He didn't think so. But when the disciples, when His handlers, thought that was a waste of His time, He said, "You suffer the little children to come unto Me. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. I don't turn them away." He's very kind. Now, He knew how to stand up to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wasn't afraid of that, but you know, He wasn't mean. We were talking just yesterday that one of the things that has become a sad commentary on some approaches by Christians in our day is that because we have assumed the role of the Holy Spirit, we think it's our job to convict men, so we become the prosecuting attorneys. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's our job to preach the gospel. Because when we convict, we crush. And He wants us to be kind. Did you hear Penn Jillette, this man that came to Him? I talked about the kindness of the man. No doubt he should have stood up to this foul-mouthed, 6'7", avowed atheist and said, "You're just going to hell, buddy." It's a good way to evangelize. And he didn't do that. He didn't do that. One of the things I was so pleased about with the guys here, I think Sammy and a bunch of others, when they went down to the gay pride parade last year, to evangelize, Ed told me what they did was they stationed themselves between the guys with the bullhorns and the guys they were trying to evangelize. Would you tell them I can't take that baby? Sorry. They stationed themselves between the guys with the bullhorns who were telling everybody, you're just wicked and going to hell, and stood in between, and it gave them a hearing. Just 2 weeks ago, they were out late at night on Monroe Avenue near the bars witnessing the guys, banners with signs. But because of the way they handled themselves, one of the guys came out and bought them coffee. It's kindness. Kindness. Our God is kind. The God that you approach on a daily basis is a God who's kind. He is also good. Good. There's no streak of darkness in Him at all. He's completely upright. Some of your translations may have upright, which is a good way of putting it. No subterfuge, no hidden agendas. He tells plainly what His agenda for our life is, to conform us to His image. There's nothing hidden about that. That's all He's after, is to make us like this, to make us joyful, to make us full of peace, to make us people who are patient and kind. Not in human terms, but in His own. It's extraordinary. That's what He wants to produce in you and in me. And here He is, this God who is, He's good. I'm going to go back to Penn Jillette. What did he say about this man? He was a good man. He knew. He could see it in him. This guy wasn't out to hurt, wasn't out to skewer him, wasn't out for an agenda. He's a good man. The world can see that. Jesus went about everywhere doing good. He was good and upright. Wasn't a liar, and he wasn't a cheat, and he wasn't out to harm. But he's a good man. And our God is, man, this next word, faithful. Faithful, faithful, faithful. It's faithful for two main reasons. The first is his constitution is such that he cannot lie. Therefore, whatever he says must come to pass. He can't lie to you. And the second reason is because he's so powerful and all-knowing, he can't fail. So he's absolutely faithful. Maybe a word that connects more with you and I in our day is the word loyal. Maybe that's a little closer to how we would understand it. We sometimes think of God's love toward us as running hot and cold. Loyal. My mother-in-law has this trait. If you drew a picture of a boat and it looked more like a crab that was missing an arm, if you're in her family, she would say that is the best boat that's ever been drawn. Not because she can't tell that it's ugly and doesn't look like a boat. She can. But she is so fiercely loyal to her family that if they've done it, it's good. That is a godlike quality. You see it right here. He is faithful. He is loyal to his children. You are his child, and he will not give up on you. He will not turn his back on you. He will not betray you. He will not mislead you. He is loyal to you, fiercely loyal to you. That's our God. So in a society where the divorce rate is over 50%, and at present it is actually 2 points higher among evangelicals, because we've lost faithfulness. We've lost loyalty. I stood with a man yesterday who told me that he had worked 26 years in the auto industry. And when the auto industry went bad in Michigan, where he lives, he lost his job. And over the period of time, he could not find other work. And so they ended up foreclosing on his home, and he lost his home. So he started his own business, a landscaping business, and he built it up. Took him a little over 2 years, and he built it up, and he and his wife bought another home, and they started to rebuild their lives, and he got sick. He developed blood clots, and the blood clots weakened his heart, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you can no longer do the type of landscaping work that you're doing. So he had to give up his business. He gave up his business, and he found, just before they declared bankruptcy, the second time, he found a job with another machine shop, and he went to work for them. And he worked for them for a year. And as they were pulling themselves out of the bankruptcy, the shop wanted to upgrade their health care. And so when they did, they had to do a fresh survey of everybody in the company, and they found out about his pre-existing condition. And they said, the insurance company won't let us upgrade for the rest of the employees if you're still an employee, so you're fired. So they fired him, and then they foreclosed on his second house. And now he and his wife were homeless. He said, we lived in our car. And he said, my wife never once complained. He said, the dog did. But my wife didn't. She's that loyal. Faithful. Then by word of mouth, one with another, he found out about an apartment complex that needed a manager through his church. And he went and they said, yeah, we'll hire you. And with it comes a place to live. And they went in there and he said, you know what's been happening in all this? He said, God is so faithful. God is so faithful. He said, what I've learned is that God was preparing me because this apartment complex is a mission field. And I've got kids from Somalia, and I've got college students from Argentina, and I've got elderly folks, and I can identify with all of them now so that I can reach them for Christ. God's so faithful. Your God is faithful. Your God is faithful. And he wants you to know that. And that is what he pulls out of us. That's what he plants in us by his Spirit and says, this is the image I'm conforming you to. A person who is loyal, faithful, who carries out those things that I have given. And then he adds the next word. What comes after faithfulness? Tenderness. I'll think of God in terms of tenderness. But as I mused on that this past week, and I couldn't help but think of the lyrics from that, it was a song by Dan Fogelberg a few years ago called The Leader of the Band. It was about his own dad. And he's got a line in that song that says, his gentle method of sculpting souls. Just a wonderful way of expressing something about his father. And then he said, his velvet thundering hand. What a picture of God that is. Oh, God is absolutely holy and cannot be bent or err from that at all. But he covers himself in velvet. How sweet he is. He's tender. He expresses himself tenderly to people. He is the God of all comfort, 1 Corinthians says, who draws up close. One of the guys that I talked with yesterday told me that his 24-year-old brother took his own life last year. And what an impact that had on the family. How difficult that was. And he said, you know what I didn't need? I didn't need somebody just coming up and saying, well, he's better off now. He said, I needed somebody to weep with me. Somebody who was tender. And he said, God sent me that man. He just held me. Ministered to him. His family, unsaved parents. Still praying for his parents. And here's his brother now gone. And how tenderly this other man stepped into the situation and ministered to them. Now, the family, who lives a few blocks from this church where they held the funeral with a guy they didn't know, now the family is starting to go to that church to meet this tender man and find out what kind of a God makes him so tender toward their circumstances in such an hour when he doesn't know them. Boy. We can be a little bit like the Hindus saying, well, you know, it's your karma that you're going through that much trouble. Buck up. And then you read of Jesus looking on people and saying he had such pity on them, such compassion. It was tender. We don't have a high priest who isn't moved with the feeling of our infirmities. But one who in every point was tested as we are and yet without sin. He knows exactly. And that's why he's so tender. And then this amazing last word. That he is a God of self-control. Unlike us, where since the fall we tend to be driven by our emotions, God purposely and thoughtfully lives out His emotions. Even in those final days of His wrath, when they come, and Scripture says they will be poured out without mixture, God never loses control. And part of the image that He then recreates in us through the work of the Holy Spirit is to give us back self-control. We lost that in the fall. I was caught this week by the interview that was done with Governor Palin's daughter. It was interesting as they talked about her having a child out of wedlock. And at one point, Greta Van Susteren said, you know, your mother has championed the concept of abstinence. And the daughter said, that's unrealistic in our day. Self-control is not a part of the culture, but it is in God. He's completely controlled. Self-controlled. He's not driven by things outside. And therefore, He can deal with us without losing it. We lose it. He doesn't. Never once. You can't push His buttons. You can't manipulate Him. I'm so glad that's so. At times it's frustrating because I want to manipulate Him. I want to get Him to do what I want Him to do. But He's self-controlled. He can't be manipulated. And He never loses Himself in any of it. Now, the whole point is that this is the personality of the God with whom you and I have to do. This is what He's like when you meet Him. This is who I want you to interact with in the prayer closet. When you read the Word, when you need to get a sense of His personality again, go back to Galatians 5. That's where He is. He's making it real because that's what He's going to produce in you. And that's the other part of this passage. It's so wonderful. This is what He's going to produce in you, child of God. This is how you measure your spiritual growth. By growing in joy and peace and long-suffering, that patience, and in gentleness, and in goodness, and in faithfulness, and in tenderness, and in self-control. Those are the marks of spiritual maturity, of growing into His likeness and image. That's how you can go back and get a handle on that. It's not just cramming your head full of doctrine. It's not just being able to do some sort of thing. It's being like Him, and this is what He's like. I just want you to have a fresh vision of how sweet He is. How lovely He is. How desirable He is. Or as the psalmist says, He is altogether lovely. There's nothing undesirable in Him. All of that problem is a defect in us. We don't appreciate how lovely He is. It isn't that He isn't lovely, we just don't get it. Oh, but He is. He is. And if you're not a Christian here today, we want you to know the loveliness of our God. He is so desirable. He's so wonderful. We can tell you about how gentle He's been with us and how faithful He's been and how sweet He's been and how joyful He is. Unfortunately, only the family gets to know Him that way. You see, if you're outside the family, you can only know Him in His offices as the Creator, as the Judge, as the King. But you can't know Him as a child knows the joy. Like Bethan's daughter, like Elizabeth, knew how joyful her dad, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was. But the people outside who just related to Him on the business level, they couldn't know that. No, that's our God. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who reconciles you to the Father. He brings peace. That's our God. And Christian, I hope that you'll just catch a fresh glimpse of Him today, a new vision of Him that moves you past these strange constructs that we've gotten into our heads and our minds, where we've just picked out a few of His attributes and left His personality out of the picture. and come back and drink in Galatians 5 and see what this God is like. Live there. Feed yourself on that. Drink it in, and it'll change you. Father, we do focus on just certain aspects of you rather than getting the full picture. But as you say in your word in Proverbs, with the crooked, you show yourself inscrutable. But with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. Make us like Christ. Make this church a church full of people like Christ. Make us joyful. Make us peaceful. Make us long-suffering with one another. Make us gentle and good and faithful and tender and self-controlled. Make us like our Savior. Work that image in us by your Spirit. We plead with you in His name. Amen.